Taking our Bibles once again, let us turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. Deuteronomy, chapter 15. One of the key lessons, or the key points that I have been stressing in this one particular chapter, focuses on a heretical teaching that I can remember being initially given when I was a very young believer, especially in the classical premillennial dispensational understanding of hermeneutics, of interpreting the scripture by rightly dividing the word of truth. I was led to believe in order to rightly divide the scriptures, you have to divide it dispensationally. And one of the things that I can still remember from my old Scopefield Reference Bible and those that I once sat under was that law and grace were always portrayed as two rivals, two opposing gods, two opposing armies, if you will. And there is to be no reconciliation at all between the law of God and the grace of God. And yet, in this particular chapter, we see both working together. We're studying, yes, the law of God. But within the law of God, you will find many examples of the condescension and the grace and mercy of God bleeding right through the law of God. And one of the things that we've been studying here in chapter 15 is this thing called the year of release. Look at that verse 1 of chapter 15. Notice how chapter 15 begins. Go up to verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. So this is talking about the year of release. It was a provision. It was something that God gave his ancient people as a provision to demonstrate the grace of God as it is found and revealed in the very law of God itself. So versus being enemies between themselves, beloved, the law of God and the grace of God work together to bring a sinner from his slavery into his release in Christ. To be forgiven, to be justified, and to be set free, to be set at liberty in Christ solely on the grounds and merits of only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the merits of the preacher, not the merits of baptism or the Lord's Supper, not even the merits of the church herself. But the basis and the grounds of our justification, the basis and the grounds of any sinner being released, emancipated, forgiven, justified, set free, rests solely in none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing comes between him and you. Nothing but our sin, which he in turn has to deal with for on our behalf. Well, look at verses 12 this morning. Notice a provision of grace. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, notice the next blessing, the next provision. Then in the 7th year, thou shalt let him go free from thee. So not only have we found so far the reading of the whole law every 7 years, not only have we discovered in the year of release that the land was to now rest and be given its Sabbath rest. And not only have we found the stipulation here that all debts were to be canceled, What else do we find? Somebody who was classified as an indentured servant, for whatever reason, fell upon hard times, couldn't pay their debts or their loans, but in order to relieve themselves of a debt that they could not pay, they would sell themselves to one who would be their master. And notice that when the year of release was coming up, the one who sold himself for a price was to be set free. But beloved, look at verse 13. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go empty. But thou shalt furnish him literally, liberally, out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God had blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And why? Why the release? And why, when he was to be released, he or him were to be released, you just didn't pat him on the back and say, well, God bless you, brother. You hang in there, sister. You hang in there now. Go on welfare. Sponge away from the government kitty. No. When the servant was sent free, you had to give him provision. But why? Look at verse 15. For thou shalt remember, underline, remember, that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. Well, so far, this chapter 15 has exposed the false notion or the false idea or the false teaching that God's law is at war or the enemy of God's grace. That the law of God and the grace of God are two armies, two enemies, two separate gods, little G-O-D-S, two separate entities that are waging war against each other, and there's to be no reconciliation and no meeting of the minds between these two entities. Beloved, God's gracious year of release, I believe, is a tremendous display of God's grace. The same grace which comes to us in our fallen state and in turn releases us from sin's bondage and sin's ruin and sin's penalties. We see illustrations here, even in the law, pictures exemplifying the very grace of God that is given to sinners. Those of us who were once in Adam, when that grace comes to us, we see multiple pictures even in the law of Moses, where that grace is exemplified, typified, displayed, and demonstrated. In today's reading, we have the situation of what is known as indentured servitude. Now listen carefully, all of us. The initial British colonies who first came to the New World came under such an arrangement. Did you know that? That many of those who left Great Britain crossed the Atlantic to come to the newly discovered world. Many who were in debt sold themselves to a trading company in Great Britain with the stipulation that when they crossed the pond and came to the New World, those original colonies were originally as white as I am. The first slaves or the first indentured servants who came to the New World were white and British, who had fallen on hard times. Back in the old world, could not pay off their debts, So in order to pay their debt, they went to a trading company that was establishing connections with the native population of the New World for furs and for trade, tobacco, for gold, whatever can be exchanged between us and the Native Americans. They would come to the New World, and guess what? They signed a contract to their indentured servitude for 7 years. Where do you think they got the 7 years of servitude from? Right here. And at the end of the 7 years, their debt to the company who had paid off their debt was clear. And they were classified as free men who could own a little patch of dirt and eke out an existence. Did you know that? The first servants who came to the New World were white as me, but they were British to the core. After a set period of time and labor, their period of this arrangement would end, and they would be classified as a free man from whatever contractual arrangements that they came under to the New World. However, in time, this contractual arrangement was replaced. What we know to be one of the most horrendous scars of American history, and that is colonial slavery, which was and is never sanctioned or advocated in the scriptures. Now, President Obama, during his administration, he took a few jabs at our Bible by bringing up the stoning of individuals under the penalty of adultery. And then he also brought up about slavery and trying to attach the brutal treatment of black African natives who were kidnapped from their own continent, shipped across the pond, many of whom died in that travel and became food for the fish and for the sharks, came to this country, families were divided, women were raped and used as nothing more as a play toy for their white southern masters, and their men and their sons beat and whipped and then even had body parts hacked off if they had the gall to run away and then to be recaptured. I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, what we read here in Deuteronomy 15 was not the practice of colonial slavery. And let's get something else straight about slavery. For those on the left, for those who call America a racist country, let's get one fact straight. In Africa, it was black Muslims working in tandem with white slavers, these black Muslims went into villages and communities who were at peace, kidnapped these men and women and children, sold them to the white slavers who put them on ships and brought them to the New World to be treated like garbage. It was black Muslims kidnapping and selling another black Muslim to a white slaver who was then brought to the New World and then treated as nothing more but a piece of property to be used willy-nilly by the white Southern Democrat plantation owners as their play toys and things to be used and abused. Case closed. The Bible nowhere sanctions the type of slavery that was once practiced in this country as a means to put profit in the pocket of white Democrat plantation owners. So, let's consider what the scripture actually states about this Old Testament arrangement. Turn to verse 12. Notice, if thy brother, a Hebrew man, or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee. So this is one that's being sold unto another individual. Sometimes the individual that's being sold may have had no recourse in him or her being sold. Then there were others who saw their predicament, unable to pay their debt, unable to pay whatever obligation that they were unable, and they sold themselves willingly. This was not the concept of one man kidnapping another person and then selling them off. No, no. This was basically something, in most cases, that was volunteered. They would turn themselves over. They would sell themselves to get out of their debt. But the one that bought them now they get a new obligation, and they were to serve this person for a period of time, and then they were to be released. That's what it says here. Read on. Be sold unto thee, serve these 6 years, so there's a 6 year period. Then in the seventh year, when that 7 year cycle came in, we've already studied several other things that were to be done during the year of the release. Here's another stipulation that was to be done. Here's another gracious provision in the law of God. At the end of the 7 years, you're going to let this person go free. So this person wasn't stolen, they wasn't kidnapped, and they weren't sent off to another country hundreds of miles away to be beat and whipped and raped or treated like a piece of property. Beloved, verses 12 in no way represents what was done hideously in this country a few centuries ago and led this country into a bloodbath in order to resolve the problem. Secondly, in the seventh year, the year of release, this particular person was to be freed. Now let me ask you a question. This was not the practice of those who advocated slavery of black Africans in our nation's past? There's a Supreme Court case, the Dred Scott Supreme Court case, where a runaway slave, if caught, was to be returned back to his master. And when they returned the poor chap, of the poor woman of the family that was recaptured, they were not brought back to the plantation with a party waiting for them to arrive. They would be beat mercilessly. Some even would have a foot hacked off so they wouldn't run away again. Some were even lynched, hung in front of the family as a tree ornament. And beloved, I want it clearly understood, these were white, Southern, Democrat plantation owners. The same ones today who call the Republicans the racist, and those who call our president a racist, need to go back to the real history books and find out that their Southern Democrat ancestors were the ones treating blacks as if they were cattle or sex toys to be used. No apologies here this morning. None whatsoever. Notice in verses 12, in this seventh year cycle, these people were to be released. You don't find that centuries ago down there in the deep south when these poor souls were out there in the heat of the day and in the humidity of the day, what a white man with a whip cracking the whip on their backs as they would pick that cotton and have their hands simply beat up and bloody raw. Or to have the white master take some black man's wife to bed her down to produce another child, which is now a half-breed, which became his property that he owned. No, no, my friends. Let's don't be afraid to confront history, real history, not revised history, but the down and dirty and the nasties of American history. And these same white Democratic plantation owners would read their Bibles and tell their slaves, this is the will of God for your life. Not only were they liars, but they were mishandling the Word of God. I kind of wonder when these white Democrat Southern plantation owners read verses 12 and 13 here, what did they do? Did they turn the page? And since their black slaves could not read or write because it was against the law to teach them to read and write, these black slaves did not realize that this was a provision in God's book. The same book that was used to keep them in hideous slavery was the same book that told them the truth about their masters, that they were devils. And I don't care what church they went to or what denomination that they claim, they were nothing but white devils in their treatment of black slaves. So besides the public reading of the scripture, besides giving the land the Sabbath rest, and besides the canceling of debt, we have another gracious provision under the law of God, the emancipation of indentured servants. Isn't that marvelous? In this thing called the year of release. Beloved, the selling of people to another was an ancient custom, beloved, that is even found to this day practiced in some parts of the world. Let's take a little biblical journey. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Let's see what the Bible says about this practice. I'm here to tell you that this was a common practice in the ancient world, and even to this day, in some cultures, you may find even this practice today to some degree. In some cultures. Look at Genesis 37. Look at verse 28. Remember Joseph, the man with the coat, or the young boy with the coat of many colors? Then there passed by Midianite merchants, and they, Joseph's brothers, drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, this was all done against Joseph's will. Yes, I have to agree, because that's what the text says. But notice, there was one momentary blip on their minds to simply kill the boy, right? And one of the brothers spoke up and says, I think we need to reconsider that. He happens to be our blood, right? Well, they found an easy way out. Here come some merchant men going down to Egypt with spices and balm, silks and whatever to do commerce and trade. That was quite common. Well, let's make a buck. Let's make a buck off of our brother's back. So they take him up out of the pit. And what did they do to him? They sold him. They sold him into what? Slavery. Well, turn to chapter 39. What did these merchant men do with him? And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Now he gets sold again. To whom? This individual of high stature, of high ranking within the hierarchy of Pharaoh's pyramid of organization on his flow chart that hang on the wall. Potiphar was a man way up there. He buys Joseph. So Joseph traded hands twice. So here's a practice. We're not going to run from the Bible. Now, I'm not here to cast judgment whether it's right or wrong, but I'm showing you that in the ancient world, it was common to take a person and sell them, exchange them for coin, for gain, for property. Turn to Joel chapter 3. The book of Joel chapter 3. I'm just, beloved, being up front. Nothing here to hide here this morning. We don't need to make any apologies of God's word. God is simply telling us what happened and why it happened. Verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So we're talking about the return of the exiles. We've got to put Joel in his historical context. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Look at verse 3. What did some of God's enemies, what did the enemy of God's people do to them? Not only were they killed, but they were sold off into slavery. They gave a boy for a harlot, for a one-night stand. A young boy was the exchange rate. And they sold the girl for a little bit of wine. Now, you got to admit that these people really sunk low, huh? A harlot in exchange for a young boy? Or a girl for a jug of wine? Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem, have ye sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Whoa. He mentions here the Greeks. So all you got to do is go back in your ancient history book and find out when were the Greeks flexing their muscle in that part of the ancient world, and you can find yourself where you place Mr. Joel. But did you see the exchange here? Talk about a recompense, a boy for a harlot and a woman for some wine. And in verses 6, the children of Judah and the children of Jerusalem, have ye sold unto the Greeks? That you might what? Notice, remove them from their border. All I'm showing you, without any apology, because there's no apology to be given, nor is it needful, is this idea of selling people, or one person selling himself to another to get out of a debt, was a common ancient practice. Turn to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. Look at verses 6 to 8. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. And pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turned aside the way of the meek, and a man for his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they laid themselves down upon clothes, laid a pledge by every altar, and they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Look at that verse 6. They sold the righteous for silver. Did they not do that to Joseph? Was not Joseph more righteous than the other brothers? And they got rid of him for 20 pieces of silver. You following where this pastor's going? We're not done yet with different examples. And notice, a pair of shoes in exchange for a poor man. How low did they become? You need new Nikes, and so you're gonna buy a new pair of sneakers, and the exchange rate is a poor man. Talk about life being seen to be cheap. Turn to Amos 8. Look at verses 4. Amos 8 verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy. Oh. even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone? When will the first day of the month be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Beloved, verses 4 and 5 is not the words of the Egyptians. That's not the words of the Babylonians. That's the words of those who profess to be the people of God. Notice, falsifying the balances, changing the calibration on the scales in order to make a profit, but in the process of making a profit, what were you doing with the other person on the other end of the transaction? You were robbing them blind. God's people. God's ancient Israel. And what did God say in verse 7? I will never forget what they're doing. Look at verse 6. To buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of Nikes. Notice, my dear friends, these are God's people. God's people. We're not talking about Babylonians, Egyptians, the Assyrians. These are God's ancient covenant people, placed in the covenant, starting with the very Passover itself in Exodus chapter 12, with the slaying of the lamb that represented none other than Jesus. The blood being put on the doorpost, and the death angel, when he saw the blood, he passed over them. A blood-bought, covenant-made people. And look what they're doing. Look at that verse 5. When will the new moon be gone? That we may sell corn. And the Sabbath. When's the Sabbath going to be done? Man, do away with that day of rest. I got money to make. I got to sell my wheat. I got to recalibrate my balances to get a better exchange. I got to make a profit on the back of another man. Oh, by the way, we'll simply sell the poor for silver. And since my sandals have a hole in them, we'll just simply exchange my new pair of shoes for one of these dredgers out here in the gutter. Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11. We got one more exchange to be made. One more person to be bought. One more person on the exchange. Verse 11. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was praised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. When was that fulfilled? Judas. Judas exchanged the location, and he exchanged the beloved, innocent Son of God, who did nothing wrong, never spoke guile, never uttered a lie. He exchanged the Creator of the world for 30 pieces of blood money. And what was done when Judas brought back the coin? When he realized with self-remorse and self-pity, the priest said, what? We can't take that back. It's blood money. And what did they do? They bought a potter's field to bury the poor. Notice the prophecy. and notice how it came to be fulfilled. You're getting the point here that this was a custom, this was something common. Either one person selling himself to get himself from under a debt, but now he's going to serve a number of years until that contract is then expired. But then notice, under the law of God, the grace of God comes in. This idea of being sold to another person was not to become a lifestyle. It was to be for a period of time. And then the person was to be released. That wasn't practiced down here in the good old South, in the good old days of Dixie. No way. Now let's consider another example. Nehemiah 13. Our next public reading of God's word from this pulpit, I believe, next week. Nehemiah chapter 13. Notice what Nehemiah discovers while all this revival is going on, while all the Bible is being read. There happens to be a little bit of shenanigans. Nehemiah 5. If I said 13, I apologize. That's the verse. Nehemiah chapter 5. Before everything breaks out with the national revival in this renewal of the nation, the reading of the Bible, the exposition of the Bible, the confession of national sins and personal sins, and great joy is now restored back to the nation. Follow along as I read the first 13 verses. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Stop. Notice who's crying. Nehemiah 5:1. Who's crying? Yeah, the wives. Is this complaint against the Egyptians, Babylonians, Assyrians, the Greeks, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines? No. Their own people. Well, what was the grievance? For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, that we may buy corn because of the dearth. Because of the famine, and because people needed to eat, what in the world did God's people end up doing? How low did they stoop? They sold their kids, their mortgages, their lands, their vineyards, their houses for the next dinner or the next lunch. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be what? Underline. To bring our sons and daughters to servitude. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Look at the first five verses. Beloved, everybody was in debt to everyone. They had exchanged everything, even their flesh and blood, for food. Until eventually, the ones who were able to buy, they were the ones in turn who were being bought. For they ran out of the resources. Beloved, how many ownerships of the land do you think were floating around? How many people, or how many pieces of paper were in the local bank saying, I owe you this and you owe me that? Now, what was Nehemiah's reaction? Tut, tut, it looks like rain. No, look at verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. We're told today by some well-intended, self-righteous, pious Christians that Christians are not to get angry on any account. We're supposed to be loving, gentle, docile, like little teddy bears for Jesus. We're never to raise our voice. We're never to get angry. We're never to show any kind of passion for any kind of injustices. We're just supposed to smile, throw the Nixon peace sign, and then just get along with the world. Nehemiah got ticked. Now, how ticked did he get? Then I consulted with myself. So, beloved, guess what? If you talk to yourself every so often, apparently it's okay. Nehemiah did. What does it say? I counseled with whom? Himself. And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. Oh, there are many today in the church. Oh, preacher, you have no right and no business rebuking me. You have no right, no business, no grounds to warn me of the things I hear and read and listen to. I'm a free spirit. Well, not with Nehemiah. What does he say? Ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Oh, my word. Nehemiah led a riot of the downtrodden and the dispossessed against those who held the IOUs in their hands. Anybody here this morning want to say that Nehemiah was out of line? We've had some former folks here that would have maybe taken issue with Nehemiah, called him off to the side, taken their finger and wagged it in his face and rebuke him for such tactics. What does it say? And I set a great assembly against them. Well, beloved, when it comes to church discipline, in the final analysis, when push comes to shove, is not the church to be one voice and one mouth against the individual or individuals who refuse to repent? Is it not the church against whoever is at fault? And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Nehemiah says, there was a time when you sold your own people to the Gentiles, for crying out loud. Now you're going to sell them amongst yourselves? What was the response of those who held the IOUs in their hand? Beloved, they had to keep silent. They had to shut their traps. But he's not done. He's still ranting. And I said, it is not good. It is not good that ye do. So apparently some things are right to do and some things are wrong to do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen of our enemies? So apparently what Nehemiah is telling these people, you have given cause, you have given justification to have our enemies who are all around us, who wants to see this city fail, you have given them a reason to bird chirp against you. You've given them a reason. And notice what else he says. What else is he accusing them? If you're able to stoop so low as to sell a poor man for a pair of Nikes and to sell your daughters and your sons for wine and a harlot, you don't fear God. Look at that verse, what? 9. You don't fear God. Since you don't fear God, you put no value on human life. So those southern plantations centuries ago in this country who treated the black African slaves as if they were garbage or a doormat to rub their dirty boots upon, they may have read from the Bible, they may have gone to their fancy church services on Sunday, they may have sucked down their lemonade and swung on the porch in their Annabella plantation establishments. They had no fear of God because they invented a God that allowed them to bypass the scriptures and treat another person worse than you would treat a mule or a wild dog. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day. Notice, here comes Nehemiah's year of release. Slam, bam, and no one's going to gainsay against this man. What does he say? You're going to give back the land. You're going to give back the vineyard. You're going to give back the olive yards. You're going to give back the houses. Also the hundred part of the money and the corn and the wine and the oil that ye exacted of them. Then they said, we will restore them. Nehemiah and the mob. And will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they would do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap. He's really making a fool of himself. Can you imagine a pastor today doing that today? He got a little animated. So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that perform it not. This promise. So Nehemiah does a nonverbal gesture to symbolize that if you take this oath and you renege, may God shake you and your house. I don't think his book would make the best-selling book on Barnes and Noble's or in the Wall Street Journal tabloid. Even thus he shall shake out and empty. And all the congregation said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. No ifs, ands, or buts. No belly aching and no whining. No secret meetings at the local chicken house to somehow launch a rebellion against Nehemiah. Now, here's the question. Do you not find the grace of God in the law of God? So why would anyone advocate, whether it be in the footnote of a popular Bible or in charts and things plastered on the wall to tickle men's ears? I'm here to tell you, my dear friends, that as you read the Old Testament, you will find many displays, many demonstrations, many applications of the grace of God and the law of God. Matter of fact, as far as I'm concerned, when you look at Mount Calvary, righteousness and justice on one side. Righteousness and justice on one side. And the grace and mercy and compassion on the other side. Kiss each other at the cross. The law of God and the grace of God converge at the cross in the person of Christ. And only there and there only can the demands of the law and the penalty of the law kiss in perfect harmony with the condescending love and the condescending grace and the condescending mercy of an all-wise, loving, and forgiving Almighty Creator God. Quickly, go back to Deuteronomy. I may be on a limb, but I'm going to say it. When the seventh year came, verses 13 says, you're going to let him go free, but he's not going to go empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, out of thy floor, out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God had blessed thee. Thou shalt give it unto him, and thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing to do. Listen to this illustration. If we take this and bring it into the light of the New Testament as I close, as we look at the cross of Calvary, what do we see? We see the sinner coming to an empty cross and to an empty grave, but to a risen King at the Father's right hand, full of grace, full of mercy, willing to forgive all who come unto him on his terms. Repentance and faith. What happens in that exchange? The sinner is set free, but Jesus doesn't send him empty-handed. heaven empties its storehouse and confers it on the one set free. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance. We are set free with a scroll in our hand containing the promises of the King. We have a book in our hand containing the promises of the King. We have an inheritance undefiled that faded not away, reserved for you in heaven. In salvation, when the sinner is set free, he's not set free empty-handed. But heaven blesses him with a storehouse full of dainties and riches and blessings from the table of the great King. May his name ever be praised on our lips and in this house, in his name. Amen.